Proverbs 9, verses 1 through 18. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of town, calling to those who pass by who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. This is God's word. Life, as you know, anyone who's lived any kind of length of time will know that life is full of choices. Do you know we make thousands of choices every day? I don't know if this is accurate or not, but I Googled the other day how many choices that a person makes in a day. 35,000. I'm not sure that's true. That sounds really high to me. But we make thousands of choices every single day. When we woke up this morning, we decided whether or not we would get out of bed. So thank you to all of you who made that choice to come here and worship with us. We decided what to have for breakfast this morning, or whether to have breakfast at all. We decided what to wear. We decide what to read. We decide whether or not to answer the phone when it rings. We decide what we're going to say from moment to moment, and on it goes. We also make big decisions in life. We decide where we're going to go to school, whether we're going to go to university or college or whatever that might be. We decide what job we're going to work at to a certain degree. We decide who we're going to marry or who we're not going to marry. We decide where we live and so on. There are big decisions that we make in life. If you were to ask me 25 years ago, what's more important, the big decisions that you make in life or the small decisions that you make every day? If you were to ask me that a number of years ago, I would have said the big ones are the most important decision that you make in your life. I mean, they're called big decisions for a reason, right? I mean, when you pick what you're going to do for a living, when you pick what job you're going to work at, most people will work at a job like that for 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years, and that determines a huge part of your life. When you sign a mortgage, for many people, that determines the place where you're going to live for a long period of time. It's a big deal. Committing your life to someone in the covenant of marriage is a really big deal. That impacts your life every single day for as long as you live. And because these decisions are so life-defining, it's easy to see why we might think that they're more important than the thousands of smaller decisions that we make every day. But the more I read my Bible and the more I observe in life, the more I'm convinced that the thousands of seemingly small or minor decisions that we make are actually more important than the bigger decisions that we make in life. The reason I'm convinced of that is because I think that the little decisions, the things that we decide to do every single day, the words we speak, the feelings we have, what we decide to wear, what we decide to eat, how we decide to act with other people, those decisions, I think, more so than the bigger decisions in life, those little decisions reveal the condition of our hearts. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 45. He says, "The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Big decisions in life are really important, but they don't reveal the condition of our heart nearly as much as those little choices that we make in everyday life. And this, I believe, is what the book of Proverbs is so deeply concerned about. It's concerned about the application of God's word to everyday life. How do we live from moment to moment and from day to day? That is the big concern of the book of Proverbs, and that is what the word wisdom means. It means the ability to apply God's word rightly to everyday life. Now, the opposite of wisdom in the book of Proverbs is what God's word calls folly. And the opposite of wisdom, if wisdom is the ability to apply God's word to everyday life, then the opposite of wisdom or folly is the lack or the inability to apply God's word to everyday life. And in our text this morning in Proverbs chapter 9, I'd invite you to turn there again, Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. These verses describe for us wisdom and folly. And Solomon pictures wisdom as a woman and folly as a woman. And these two women are calling out to people who are walking along the pathway of life. And the question that Solomon is setting before us in this chapter of God's word is, whose invitation will we accept? Will we accept the invitation of Lady Wisdom, or will we accept the invitation of the woman Folly? We first hear about Lady Wisdom. And from what is written in the first six verses, we learn this important truth. We learn that wisdom invites people to abundant life. Everyone who chooses to put themselves under the authority of God's word will find meaning and satisfaction to the fullest possible degree. Wisdom invites people to abundant life. Listen to the word picture that's painted for us in the first three verses here in chapter 9 of Proverbs. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in town. I want you to notice something very important about this word picture that's given to us, and that is all the things that are described here are put in the past tense. In other words, these are things that have already happened. The house of wisdom, notice it says, she has built, wisdom has built her house. The house of wisdom is a completed building. And that's emphasized when it says that she has hewn out her seven pillars. To hewn means to cut, and she's either cut these pillars out of wood or stone, probably stone. Hewn out seven pillars. Why seven? Seven in the Bible is a number of wholeness or completeness or perfection or magnificence. And so the idea here with wisdom having hewn out her seven pillars for her home is that the house of wisdom is no little shack on a shaky foundation, but rather the house of wisdom is an awe-inspiring building that is built to stand the test of time. A house that has seven pillars, a great and magnificent building, would have a great banquet hall within the house with a capacity to seat large numbers of people. And it says here that her table has been set. What has it been set with? It says she has slaughtered multiple beasts. I don't know what your house is like, but when you have Thanksgiving or Christmas, how many people have multiple turkeys? Usually we have like one turkey, right? Or one big hunk of ham or something like that, or a roast or something like that. But Lady Wisdom's house, she has slaughtered her beasts, plural. In other words, this is a huge feast. This is an enormous meal that she has set for those she's inviting. When you come to Lady Wisdom's table, you will be able to eat your fill. You can eat as much as you want, and even after you're done eating as much as you want, there's still plenty left over. That's the picture. It says that she has mixed her wine. According to scholars, this likely means wine mixed with water and spices. Spices to make the wine flavorful and enjoyable, and mixed with water to protect the drinker from becoming drunk. So you can enjoy a lot of it without losing your faculties, is the idea there. So the table is set. You can come into Lady Wisdom's banquet hall and you can begin to feast right away. We're also told here that she has sent her servants to the high places in town. Why go to the high places in town? Because that's where they will be most visible. They will be easily seen and they will be most easily heard to invite guests to the feast. Listen to the invitation that they give in verses 4 to 6. It says, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Let him who lacks sense, to him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight." So the invitation that Lady Wisdom is setting out in the highest places of town so that people can see and hear, it's to the simple or to those who lack sense. The simple are those who are easily led in one direction or another because they can't tell the difference between right and wrong. John MacArthur describes them as those who are like an open door. They don't know what to keep in or out of their mind. These are people who know little, if anything, of God's word, and so they have no capacity to apply it properly to their lives. And you know, the fact is that everybody starts out that way. Nobody is born in the world as a Bible scholar. Everybody starts out as a baby who doesn't know anything between right and wrong, and then we grow up and we learn, right? And so the invitation here, if the invitation is to the simple, the invitation is for all of us. If you don't know about God's word, this invitation is for you. And the good news is that the one who accepts this invitation is welcomed into the house of wisdom, is seated at her table, they partake in the feast, and they leave behind their simplicity, their ignorance of God's word and his ways, and they gain life. I think it's interesting that the Bible uses food as an illustration for God's word a number of times in its pages. Just think about how food works for a moment when we eat it. What happens with food when we eat it? Our bodies take that food and they break it down and they use it for energy and it builds tissue and it repairs cells and it's good. It sustains our life. Food literally, when we eat it, food literally becomes a part of our body. Our bodies use it to build our bodies up, right? Hence the old saying, you are what you eat. You've heard that saying before, right? If you eat a whole bunch of donuts every day, that's going to affect your body. If you eat good and healthy food, that's going to affect your body, right? The food becomes a part of who you are. And that's the idea here. The food, the banquet that's set for the simple, that's set by the Lady Wisdom, is the Word of God. And as we feast on the Word of God, as we sit at Lady Wisdom's banquet table, the Word of God becomes a part of who we are. It becomes a part of the fabric of who we are. It gets worked into our hearts and to our minds, and it begins to govern our thinking and our feeling. And when it begins to govern our thinking and our feeling, that's displayed in what we say, in what we do. And the more we do that, the more we enjoy the fruit of the Bible's life-giving power in the present, and the more sure our future hope of eternal life becomes. In other words, come and eat of my bread, drink of my wine, she says, and live. So the invitation that Lady Wisdom is giving us to her banquet table is an invitation to life. The invitation is set before us here, and the question that we have to answer as we listen to this invitation is, what will our response be? Will we come into the house of wisdom and sit at her banquet table, or will we live in ignorance? If we're going to come to the feast, if we're going to come to the banquet table that wisdom has set out before us, then we're going to need a very important character trait. And that's what the next few verses tell us about. We see here one of the most important character traits we need to have in order to come to Lady Wisdom's banquet table is we need to see that wise people are teachable. Experiencing the good results of applying God's word tends to make a person's heart receptive to hearing more. Wise people, people who sit at this banquet table and feast at wisdom's house, wise people are teachable. Now that Solomon, the king who wrote most of the book of Proverbs, has laid out wisdom's invitation for us, he gives us a few proverbs about how to recognize a wise person. And one of the ways we can recognize whether or not somebody is wise is by how they receive correction. So just listen to verses 7 and the first half of verse 8. And he first gives us the reaction of unwise people. He says, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Now, a scoffer is somebody who says mean, is a simple way to think about a scoffer, is somebody who says mean and untrue things about God, or mean and untrue things about God's word. These are people who think that the Bible is silly, and they make fun of those who believe it. Have you ever met somebody like that in your life? That's a scoffer. Solomon tells us here that if we try and reprove or correct or rebuke a scoffer, then they are going to respond in mean and hurtful ways. For the kids who are working on their word search, hopefully you got a clipboard if you're a child with us in service this morning. If you're looking on your word search, this is one of the answers. I think it's question 8 or 9. And it's not the word reprove as we see in the ESV, but it's the word rebuke that you're looking for. A scoffer does not take rebuke well. To rebuke or reprove somebody means to correct somebody who's doing something wrong. Scoffers, people who don't like the Word of God, who make fun of the Word of God, who say incorrect things about the Word of God, scoffers don't like that. Now, does that mean that we should always keep quiet when people are doing ungodly things? When he says here, don't reprove a scoffer. I think that would be taking the verse the wrong way. I think the point here is to say that there will be times when standing up for what is right will be costly. Jesus told us to expect that, right? That shouldn't be a surprise. When we rebuke evil things, we should expect evil people to respond in evil ways. It's going to be costly at times. There are also times when he says, don't reprove a scoffer. There are also times when reproving somebody or rebuking somebody or correcting somebody will do no good whatsoever. It's what my grandfather used to refer to as useless conversation. And to know the difference between the two and to know when to say something and when to remain silent is a big part of becoming wise. But the big point here is that scoffers don't like to be rebuked. They're not teachable. Now look at the second half of verse 8 and verse 9. There's a big difference here between the scoffer and the wise man. It says, "Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning." Rather than responding with hate or anger, the wise person responds in love. Rather than trying to hurt somebody who's bringing the truth to them, the wise person receives what is said, and his wisdom and his learning increase. One of the most important aspects of this, one of the most important aspects of being teachable, is the ability to listen well. A wise person considers carefully what is being said to them. They consider carefully the source of the rebuke. And if the content of the reproof or the rebuke is motivated by selfishness and sin, the wise person will listen carefully and he will disregard it. If, however, the content of the rebuke or the reproof is based on God's word, the wise person will listen, they will take it to heart, and they will be grateful for the one who is pointing them towards what is right. We can see examples of both the scoffer and wise people all throughout the scriptures. One of the examples that stands out to me of how a scoffer responds to rebuke or reproof is in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah sends a scroll of God's word to King Jehoiakim. And when the king receives the scroll, he has the scroll read, and after they get through each section, he has the scroll cut off with a knife. And you know what he does with it? He pitches it into the fire. And when Jeremiah is bringing God's word, he's telling the king that the way he's leading the nation is wrong. He responds with throwing the word of God in fire, and he wants to put Jeremiah in prison. He acts like a scoffer. On the other hand, in the Bible, we have examples of wise people. One of my favorite examples of wise people is a young king named Josiah. How many people know that name? King Josiah. He was 8 years old when he became king. And when he's in his teens, I think he's 16 to 18 years old, something like that, the word of God is found. As they're repairing the temple, they find the word of God, and they bring the word of God to Josiah, and they read the word of God to him. And his response is, he tears his clothes in sorrow and in sadness because they've broken God's laws, and he commits his life to do everything he can to lead people into obeying God's word. He's teachable. He's a very wise king, one of the best kings in the Old Testament. And the fact is that if we have accepted wisdom's invitation to her banquet hall, if we're regularly feasting upon God's word, then we will be teachable. Not somebody easily influenced and led in different directions from one day to the next, but somebody who listens carefully to the teaching of God's word and is willing to change their ways based on what the Lord says. And I think it would be good for us to all ask ourselves an important question this morning. What is our first reaction to correction? That happens to all of us, doesn't it? People come to us and say, whether it's your husband or wife or whether it's your children or whether it's your parents or teacher at school, people come and they tell us when we're doing something wrong. All of us, on occasion, will get corrected. Let's ask ourselves a really important question. When somebody tells us that we're doing something wrong, when somebody tries to rebuke or correct us in our life, what is our response? You know what one of the most common responses is? It's anger. People get mad. They say something like, have you ever heard somebody say this? Who are you to tell me what to do? People respond like that. Or people will say, you know, just get out of my face. I don't want to see you. I don't want to hear from you. Just get away from me. That's the way of the scoffer. We see that all the time in our world. But the way of wisdom is to have open ears, to have humble hearts, people who are willing to listen to correction, correction from God's word. If we want to sit at the banquet table of wisdom, then one of the most important things we need is we need to be teachable. That brings us to a very important aspect in the discussion of accepting wisdom's invitation to her life-giving banquet. From what we've heard so far, it's clear that some choose to enter the house of wisdom and some choose to ignore her invitation. And because that's true, Solomon wants us to know something very important, and that is that people are responsible for choosing between wisdom and folly. No one else can be wise for us, and neither can anyone keep us from wisdom, but everyone must decide for themselves the course that they're going to set for their life. People are responsible for choosing between wisdom and folly. Having invited us into the house and the banquet table of wisdom and having shown us the importance of being teachable, we're reminded here of what causes someone to accept the invitation and what inclines someone to be teachable. Listen to verse 10. This is said many times through the book of Proverbs. It's this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. I like how Franz de Liche defines the fear of the Lord. He says, the fear of the Lord is reverential subordination to the all-directing one God, creator and governor of the world, who has given his law to humanity. The fear of the Lord is a trembling at the holiness of God and an appreciation for his unequaled goodness, which results in a desire to listen to what he says. That's what the fear of God is. Now, here's the thing we need to understand. No one can fear God for you. That's something you need to feel. If you fear God, you need to feel that for yourself. And if you feel that, if you have that, you'll want to come into wisdom's banquet hall. When you have that, you'll want to seek and grow in the knowledge of the Holy One. That means you'll want to think rightly about who God is. You won't want to make up a God of your own imagination. You won't want to worship an idol. You want to know God for who He is and obey what He says. That means you will think correctly about God. And here's the thing. No one can think correctly about God for you. That's something that you need to do. To that he adds this in verses 11 and 12. For by me your days will be multiplied. That is, by wisdom your days will be multiplied and your years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. Now, on the surface, that might seem like, you know, that's kind of selfish. If you're wise, you're wise for yourself. He's not saying here that if you seek wisdom, it won't be a benefit to those around you. It certainly will. If we act justly, if we treat people fairly, if we are honest, if we are generous, if we are patient, if we are kind and alike, that will be good for those around us, for those we interact with. But the fruit of living a wise life in Christ cannot by itself make other people wise. They may benefit from your wisdom, but they themselves won't become wise simply because you are wise. Everyone must choose for themselves whether or not they will accept the invitation to sit at this glorious banquet table that wisdom has set for us. Something is similarly true for the scoffer. If someone lives a life disregarding God's word, that will certainly have a negative impact on those around them. Things like anger and jealousy, bitterness, gossip, adultery, deceit, selfishness, coarse language, and alike. Those are all bad for people. But none of those things can keep other people from becoming wise. No one will stand before the Lord and get to say, "I'm innocent because of what someone else did to me." No one gets to blame the foolishness of others for themselves refusing wisdom's invitation. The point of what Solomon is saying here is everyone is responsible for his or her own choice. Again, we see this all the time in the Bible. How many times does Israel have a judge or a prophet or a king who is genuinely seeking after the Lord and wants the people to genuinely seek after the Lord? And then as soon as that prophet or that leader or that king, as soon as they die, what does Israel do? They go right back into worshiping idols and going their own direction. The wisdom of the king or the leader does not automatically make the people wise. And conversely, when there is a bad king or a bad leader in Israel, we see that sometimes their son chooses to follow the Lord instead of the corruption of their father. So the foolishness of their father does not keep them from accepting wisdom's invitation and themselves becoming wise. And the same thing is true for us. I want to do all I can, week in and week out, to teach people the Word of God correctly. Like, that's what we try for every single week. But I can't force anyone to believe. I can't force anyone to make better life choices. Man, I've wished I could at times. I want you to know that there is hope despite the fact that you, like me, have failed in breaking God's laws. I want you to know that Jesus died for you to make you right with God and that he conquered the grave to give you eternal life to the praise of God's glory forever. I want you to know that and understand that. I want you to turn from your disobedience and I want you to trust Christ, but you have to make that decision. I can't decide that for you. You have to decide for yourself. And I know full well that's an uphill battle in our day. That's always been the case. And we're reminded of that in the last few verses here in Proverbs chapter 9. Having told us about Lady Wisdom and her invitation, Solomon now turns his attention to the woman Folly and her invitation. And he wants to show us here a very important lesson in these last few verses is that folly is tempting, but it's destructive. The invitation to disobey God's word promises delight, but it always leads to death. Folly is tempting, but destructive. Listen to how folly is described in verse 13. The woman Folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She's loud. Why is she loud? Because that's a way of getting attention. Just imagine for a moment if you're walking down the street in Leamington and somebody pulled out a megaphone and started talking through the megaphone. Would you look over? Would that get your attention? Yeah, because loud things tend to get our attention. She wants to get your attention. She's not only loud, it says folly here is destructive. That is, she makes herself look attractive and inviting. But notice Solomon says she knows nothing. In other words, folly is the exact opposite of wisdom. Another way to say it is that folly has no connection to wisdom at all. She's all about breaking God's law rather than keeping it. Verses 14 through 17 tell us where she is and what she's doing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Like wisdom, folly also has a house. Like wisdom, folly is calling from the highest places in town. Can you see the comparison here? There's a competition happening to get the attention of people who are passing by. Folly does not want you to go into wisdom's house. She wants you to come into her house instead. Notice she's calling to the simple. I take that to mean that those who have entered into wisdom's house, who have sat at her table, who have feasted on the banquet that she's prepared, are not easily given to accept folly's appeal. If you go and eat at wisdom's house, you're going to be kept safe from folly. She's inviting people who have not yet gone into wisdom's house, and she's inviting them to a meal. And the meal is far different from that of wisdom. It's one of stolen water and secret bread. Matthew Henry points out the difference between the two meals. Wisdom has meat. She's got a bountiful feast. She has mixed wine and she has bread in abundance, whereas folly only offers you some bread and water. The meal itself is meager and unsatisfying, but it's being sold as something that will bring you delight. That's so often the case when it comes to disobeying God's word. The lie promises something better. Isn't that what happened right at the beginning with Adam and Eve? We're not supposed to eat of that tree. And what does Satan do? He makes the tree look attractive. Look at how good, look at how wonderful. God's holding out on you. If you just eat the fruit, your life would be so much better. That's the promise. Stolen water is sweet. That's the promise. And bread eaten in secret is pleasant. The idea there likely is, come into my house, do break God's law, no one will find out. Your secret will be safe with me. Is it any wonder it says in verse 13 that folly knows nothing? There is nothing done in secret. God sees all that we do, and more often than not, God sees to it that other people find out what we do when we are breaking His laws. Folly does all that she can to make breaking God's laws look attractive, and sadly, those temptations are often successful. That's why people break God's laws, because they think it will be good. That's why people enter into folly's house and sit at her table, because it sounds good. Here's what they don't realize. Verse 18. But he does not know, that is the one who is going to turn into folly's house, he does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Instead of satisfaction and delight, instead of water being sweet and the bread being pleasant, what happens is that you go to your death. There's only death and despair there. When I was thinking of this, I was thinking of scam artists who call people. I don't know if this has ever happened to you before, but sometimes they'll call people and they'll say, you know what, a distant relative that you didn't know about has died and has left you $100,000 or $500,000 or $1 million. Sounds pretty good, right? I mean, how many of you would like to have $500,000 left to you by some relative you didn't know? That'd be pretty cool. And then they say, now all you have to do is send us a small administration fee and we'll send you the money. And for people who fall for that, they send them the small, they take them through a series of steps, and the way they get the administration fee gives the scam artist access to their bank accounts and they clean them out. So instead of gaining money, you end up losing everything. The promise is, this is going to be great, this is going to be good, but instead it ends up as a total disaster. Promising something good that causes a great deal of pain and ultimately leads to eternal destruction. That's how the way of folly works. It's a terrible end. But praise God, there is a way of avoiding falling for that spiritual scam. And that's to listen to wisdom's invitation. That begins with the fear of the Lord. When you begin to have a sense of who God truly is, His holiness and His justice, it won't be long before you end up at the cross of Christ, turning from your foolishness and finding forgiveness in His death and resurrection. It won't be long until you end up at the banquet table of wisdom, feasting on the Word of God and growing in wisdom, being teachable, accepting rebuke from godly people, leaving behind foolishness and simplicity and growing up in Christ-like wisdom. That's the choice that's before us. It's a choice that's before us every day. Will we choose folly and make one bad decision after another until we're destroyed? Or will we choose wisdom and seek to shape our lives increasingly according to God's command? Lady Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her table. She's slaughtered her beasts. She's mixed her wine. And she says, come, eat my bread and drink the wine that I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live. It's an invitation to life. Oh, that we would accept it and grow in wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, we need your word more than life. We need your word more than food. We need your word more than anything else. And God, I pray that we would see the value and the beauty and the glory of the invitation that you have set before us. You have set a table, a glorious table that is full of wisdom. That we can choose from moment to moment to say and do and think and feel life-giving things that fill our hearts with ultimate joy and satisfaction forever. I pray that we would in some small way see the glory of this banquet table and seek to answer wisdom's invitation and enjoy this banquet all the days of our life and into eternity, to the glory of Jesus' name. And we ask it in His name. Amen.